We continue our rules based on the general sense, and we come now to the very important matter of cross-referencing. Cross-referencing. The principle is, as we stated on the bottom of page 16, good hermeneutics requires the discriminating use of cross-references and parallel passages. Now, this is a very, as you can see looking at your syllabus, I spend quite a bit of time on it, because it is very important and needs to be explained. One of the most subtle forms of misinterpretation is the use of cross-references and parallel passages to a lesser degree. Now, first of all, I point out the need to recognize the uninspired and arbitrary character of cross-referenced Bibles. Everybody needs a Bible with good apparatus, with good cross-references. I do. But we need to note that the cross-references are uninspired and are arbitrary. And listen to me, the decision that anybody makes, whether it's you or the fellows who added the footnotes to your Bible and noted the cross-references, you need to know this, that the very act and the very fact of saying, of deciding to say that this verse is to be read in reference to this other verse in another place, that is an act of interpretation. You got that? The act of simply deciding that is interpretation. And by the way, it is here where often people who don't know what they're talking about say, well, the Bible just interprets itself, just get a good Bible with good cross-reference notes, and just see how the Bible interprets itself. Well, to say that one verse interprets another verse is an act of interpretation. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. And by the way, the Bible was not written to be used as a computer readout. It was not used, let me put it this way, the Bible was not written, let's take the epistles, the New Testament epistles, they were not written to be used like the card catalog in a library. Not written for that. For instance, it is not true that Paul wrote Romans with Ephesians in mind, very carefully writing in numerous cross-references. You got that? And many people think you just turn to a page in the Bible and they use it like that. Turn to a page in the Bible is not really different than pulling a card from the card index in the library and finding all the topics this book is listed under. Well, you see, that is so it is exceedingly arbitrary and can be very misleading. Now, I give you an example of misleading cross-reference to sort of underscore this, the need to recognize the uninspired and arbitrary. You all know what arbitrary means, don't you? Surely, by now. Okay. Now, this is from the Scofield Reference Bible. I use that because it's the Examples Horribilis. The world, the evangelical, especially the fundamentalist world, is full of people who have never really thought about it, but they have the overwhelming impression, and some have the deep, abiding, profound conviction that the footnotes are just as inspired as the text itself, or nearly so. Now, by the way, you see, logically, just as Luther felt that his comments on the Bible were of the Holy Spirit, if the Bible is, this takes us back to this question of illumination, which I don't want to beat a dead horse, but if the Bible is, if the Bible is subject to illumined interpretation, then, and if the positing of the cross references is interpretation, then why aren't they inspired? Well, many people feel as if they are, especially Scofield's, because of the dispensationalism. In fact, there are many churches, the fundamentalist churches, who will tell you right off that you not only have to use the King James Bible to be accepted in their fellowship, you have to use the Scofield reference, which is King James Bible. I've had preachers tell me that, oh, we're faithful to the Lord. How do you know? Well, we use the Scofield King James, the Scofield Reference Bible, which is a King James Bible, of course. And we got the right Bible and the right footnotes. Now, if you don't think people operate that way, you haven't been around. In fact, there's several preachers on the radio who will teach that. Several preachers on the radio who will say that if you really love God, know what's going on. If you're really orthodox, if you're not a liberal, then you use the Scofield Reference Bible, understanding you need that and very little more. You need their radio program, but the Scofield Reference Bible and their radio program and a little more. That is not a mainstream approach. There are degrees of that, but there are vast numbers of people who operate just that way. And have you ever been? And it's very often you. I've been in Bible school classes of people who just never thought it through, who actually treated the cross references as if they were inspired. If one verse is in the Bible, another verse which seems to be speaking about the same thing that's also in the Bible, then somehow the linkage of the two is divine revelation. And my point is, it ain't necessarily so. Now look at this, for instance. Here is Scofield on his comment on Matthew. Matthew 24. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now, and you see a little cross reference here. The A is many. Are you with me now? I'll put a little arrow in for you so you can see. Now, of course, what we're looking at in Matthew 24 is Jesus predicting the pseudo-messiahs who would come and lead many astray up till the time leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. In fact, the destruction of Jerusalem was the result of these messianic revolutionary movements, these movements of national, there's the messianic nationalism. And I just say going in, he's not talking about false teachers in the church, he's talking about Jewish leaders who would do what they... who would claim to do what these zealots try to get Jesus to do, and that is lead a political revolution. And we know from history this happened, these false Christs. Anyway, but look at the reference, 1 John 2:18. Well, you go to 1 John, anyway, 1 John 2:18. Now, the second one is from 2 John, and look at verse 7, this is from Scofield. For many deceivers are entered the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Now, there's no connection whatever between the false Christ that Jesus, who would arise among the Jews in the last days of the Jewish state, and these proto-Gnostic docetic teachers who were offering a substitute Christ that, about whom John is writing. No connection whatever. Two completely separate issues. But look at the cross-reference. Antichrist, Revelation 16:13, 1 John 2:18. 1 John 2:18 is a statement about the Antichrist. You got that? Well, now you see, the cross... So what the footnotes are saying, and we could just multiply examples, we could just fill books of them. But do you not see, as an example, that what the cross-references are saying is that we are to understand that when Jesus was talking about these false messianic leaders, or whatever Jesus was talking about, Matthew 24, these false Christs arising... And what John was writing about were the same thing. That's what these references are saying. They're talking about the same thing. Are they talking about the same thing? Well, you see, that's not a matter of interpretation. Right or wrong, it's a matter of interpretation. Whether you agree with it or not. And in this case, I don't. And therefore, I think these cross references are very misleading. Do you see how subtle that is? Because, you know, people for the uninitiated, they have a lot of trouble sorting this out. They read that and say, oh yeah, it must be the same thing. Because there's a similarity. Now note this, the only thing that's similar is the similarity that exists between pseudo-Christ and Antichrist. But they're not even the same thing at all. Not the same word. Are they similar? Only coincidentally. There's a big difference between a Bar Kokhba, who leads a Jewish revolt, and a Cerinthus, who's a very highly civilized, intellectual teacher of Christian Science. There's a big difference in somebody who gets up an army and tries to attack the Tower of Antonia and throw out the Romans, and somebody who lectures in the Christian Science reading room. That's how close they are. You got that? Between Yasser Arafat and the little old lady down at in the shopping center, you know, spiritualizing away the scriptures. And they're no closer than that. Does that make sense to you? Well, there's an example of some very bad cross-referencing. Now, don't misunderstand me. Most cross-referencing is innocuous. It's not particularly good, not particularly bad. Some of it's obvious. For instance, I think I've made that point. Any questions before I go on? Okay. Now I put in here, you will read through this, this is the only place I do this in our syllabus, but I think it's important to go over in class Rand's distinctions. Because I think it's very good. Are you with me now? Because you've read this. I just sort of sifted it for you and put it in this form so we could look at it carefully. First of all, he makes a distinction between the, this would be a good test question, by the way. He makes a distinction between the verbal cross-reference and the conceptual cross-reference. The difference between the verbal cross-reference, and by the way, I've already given an example of it, on the pseudo-Christ and Antichrist. That is a verbal cross-reference. That is, as he would say, and these are my words, not his, I'm summarizing his position, an apparent cross-reference in which the wording in one passage is similar or identical to that of another, but it is a case of pure verbal coincidence. Now, by verbal, he's not talking about verbal as opposed to a subject, verb, preposition. He's talking about verbal here has its broader meaning of simply word, a coincidence of words. Verbal coincidence is not a coincidence of verbs, but a coincidence of words. And I give an example here. John 3:6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. And Romans 8:8. And of course you know this discussion in this part of chapter 8 of Romans. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, those two statements. Just look at that. Just listen to it. Here's two statements. John says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Right? And Paul says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It sounds very much like he's saying the same thing. So you must be born again. That which is flesh is flesh, that which is spirit, you've got to have a spiritual birth. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Good. Does anybody have a Bible that cross-references those? Mine doesn't. But can you not see how it sounds like? You just take those two verses. Sounds like he's saying, making almost identical statements using the word flesh. But as a matter of fact, this is an example of a verbal coincidence. When you study them in context, the word flesh here, and we're going to talk about when we get to the next section, the use of words, so we'll come back to this, but the word flesh here is used in both texts. It seems to be saying about the same kind of thing, but it is a pure verbal coincidence. There is no connection between the verses, except a coincidental connection. I'll show you what I mean, and very briefly. In John 3, he is telling Nicodemus, who thought that being born of Abraham automatically made him a citizen of the kingdom, he is telling Abraham, he's telling Nicodemus that your being a child of Abraham does not automatically make you a part of the kingdom. To get in the kingdom, you've got to be born again. That's what John 3:5 means. John 3:6. You got that? That which is born of flesh, nobody is claiming to kingdom citizenship by virtue of his Jewishness. In Romans 8, Paul is simply saying, the way he uses the word flesh, he's not talking about descent from Abraham. He's simply saying, if you set your mind to live according to the standards of the world, you cannot be a child of God. You can do one or the other, but you can't do both. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Are you with me now? Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's a metaphorical way of saying, using the common first century metaphor, in the flesh means the mind which is consciously set toward living the worldly life. And he says you can do it, you can live the worldly life if you want to, but you cannot do that and please God, and you might as well forget it. Now do you see it has little if anything to do with what Jesus said to Nicodemus? Two completely separate issues, separate subjects, but a very close similarity in words. Did you see the point? I'm sure you do. A verbal coincidence. And I've heard all kinds of sermons which just stumble from one verbal coincidence to the other. Let's go over and read this, and they'd read a verse that sounded just about like what he was saying. As a matter of fact, had no connection whatever, except the coincidence of words. Then there is the conceptual cross-reference, which is a legitimate cross-reference, a passage in one book of Holy Scripture that has the identical substance or content of another part of Scripture, even though there is no use of common words. Now, this is illustrating a point by using extremes. But just as in the case I've given above, or just gave you, you have completely separate concepts with the same words. On the other hand, you have often identical concepts, but without using any of the same words at all. Which is, you got that? A legitimate cross-reference might have no similarity in words. Let me show you John 1:14, my example. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And, of course, Matthew 1:18, you'll recognize this. This is a very simple example. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ is on this wise. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, these two statements, one by Matthew, one by John. Matthew says Mary was found with child by the Holy Spirit. John says the Word became flesh. Are they talking about the same thing? Most certainly are. Most certainly are. John is simply giving it a theological perspective. Matthew is giving it, is speaking from, Matthew is delivering simple narrative. Matthew is dealing with it chronologically, narrative style. John is looking at it from a theological, philosophical point of view. See that? So here you have a very legitimate, valid cross-reference. For instance, would it be legitimate when you're studying, come at Christmas time, and you're studying Matthew, the birth of Jesus, to say, let's look at it from another angle. Let's flip over to John 1 and look how he words it. Get a different angle on it. And you read the Johannine passage, John 1:14, the Word became flesh. Is that legitimate? It's good, sound teaching. Because you have a conceptual cross-reference. Now often you have, now these are the two extremes, you got that? Identical words, but no connection. A strong connection with none of the same words. Well, you understand, don't you? Then between these two, you have degrees where you may have the same words used differently, perhaps. So a conceptual cross-reference may contain the same words. You got that? A conceptual cross-reference may contain the same words, but we look at, and we just say this going in, that when we in determining, which is a matter of interpretation now, in determining whether this verse is a cross-reference to that verse, we look not at the words, first of all, but we look at what? At the concepts. Concepts. Okay. Now, so Ram's distinction is a very good one. It's very handy. It's very sound, so I want you to know it. Verbal, coincidence, illegitimate. Conceptual cross-reference, legitimate. Okay, so we leave Ram now. The next thing we talk about is there are degrees of affinity. What does affinity mean?
Relationship.
Not just relationship. Yeah, it's true, but a little more specific than that. Affinity, if one person has an affinity toward another, what's another word we could use? Attraction, affection, that is a pulling toward one another. So there are, note this, there are degrees of affinity. That is, on one end of this extreme of affinity, you would have one verse that simply is an exact parallel to another verse, like in the gospel narratives, where you have Matthew's account of what Luke, Mark's account of what Luke speaks of, and you simply have two accounts of the same thing. And then on the other extreme, you might have what we would call a remote connection, and everything in between. So there are degrees of affinity and parallels. Okay, first of all, is an important word. Now this is, we're starting from the least to the most. You got this? We're starting with the most remote connection. An example of two verses or two texts which are barely connected is an important word recurring in different contexts. Now you understand, don't you? I'm not teaching you all there is to know on any of these points. I'm just giving you examples. And we have to take an example and move on. You got that? An important word. Acts 11:26, Acts 26:28. What is the word in that? Oh, come on.
or as Christians.
The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch, and then in Acts 26:28, Agrippa, this we looked this before. With so little, do you think you persuade me to be a Christian? Now, is there a connection between those verses?
Well,
a little bit. You got that? The same word appears in both. Does the word mean in Acts? Does the word Christian in Acts 11 mean what it means in Acts 26? Yes, means the same thing. Now, so it means the same thing. Is that a cross-reference? Well, yes. For instance, if you were studying the topic of the name Christian, you would read both of those verses, would you not? You'd read what Peter said, if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed. You'd read these two verses. No. You just look at the verses that where the disciples were called Christians and sort of look at them. Okay? Fine. Let me ask you this. Does Acts 11 teach you, contribute anything of substance to Acts 26:28? You're interpreting the account of Paul before Agrippa. See? And the word Christian appears, and you cross-reference back to Acts 11:26. Do you learn anything of substance? Do you learn anything that contributes to your interpretation of the scene of Paul before Agrippa? In my opinion, it's not worth the time. About all you can learn is that this was the common name for the church at this time, and Paul accepted it, and Agrippa recognized it. The disciples were first called Christians, and now, you know, Agrippa, he must know what you call that bunch. He says Christians, and you learn that. Is that helpful? Well, yes, but that's about it, as far as I can see. So I would say that if I were doing an expository sermon on the scene of Paul before Agrippa, I would use Acts 11:26, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch, as something of a footnote, a comment, a parenthesis. It makes a contribution, but a limited contribution, does it not? A valuable but limited contribution. And sometimes you just sort of say, well, talk about the same thing, and that's about it. One does not particularly inform the other. And keep in mind, now listen, you must be careful when you're using cross-references from the pulpit or when you're teaching a class that these are arbitrary. For instance, remember, we have already stated that one of the beginning principles in interpretation is that we first ask the question, what did the author have in mind? What did the author want his readers to understand? Do you think that when Luke wrote either one of these verses, what we call verses, when he wrote the document we call the book of Acts, do you really think that he intended for his listeners, I'm sorry, those who heard it read, or his readers, first heard it, first saw it, do you think he intended for them to, they've been gone past 11, and how they roll up one, unroll the other, and they're reading along in church this letter from Luke, and they get up here to what we call Acts 26:28, with a little you presume to be a Christian. He expected them to stop, to whoo, and roll that thing back to what we call Acts 11, and read that verse, and so the people tie it together in their minds, and then start rolling again back up to where they left off reading. Do you really think he had that in mind? I don't. Is it wrong to use it? No. But number one, recognize that it's arbitrary to do that. You ought to tell the people that. By the way, you use cross references. I think it's only fair. I don't mean every time you use one. This is the kind of thing you do if you preach expository sermons. If you're going to be an expository preacher, one of the things you're going to do is you're going to acquaint the people with basic principles of hermeneutics, very simply stated, but you're not going to do it every time with every verse. But once in a while, as you go along, you can drop reminders. You can teach the people much from the pulpit. By the way, one of the big things we've surrendered is the idea that we can really teach the people from the pulpit. You can. If you preach to the same people over a period of 7 or 8 years, you can give them a pretty good education. These opportunities. Say, well, now, let me remind you. Say, I would like for us to think about this verse. Say, well, on this other book, on the same subject. Let me remind you. Say once every 6 months. I remind you that this is arbitrary, you see. This cross-reference is a matter of, what I'm doing is a matter of interpretation. It's not inspired. Just because both of the verses are inspired. And people learn that. You think people have to pick up on that.
Well,
listen, I don't teach you how to preach, but yes.
I don't like things down here, but we're talking about using one to interpret the other. What if you go the other way and use the Acts 26 passage in determining what's meant in 11, you know, because it's such an argument over what does it mean, because it's all questions with a divinely given name. Or
right, that's a good point. So, yeah, on that subject, you would of course, it wouldn't prove it.
But you see, so then support to that Agrippa just used it as
yeah, of course, if Agrippa, again, yeah, this is quite interesting. You see, yeah, there's some hold that because they were called Christians first in Antioch, we get this in the world of the Bible. Antioch was known for its name-calling. It was a slander, an epithet, and the church has accepted later on. Well, so it depends on whether Agrippa was wanting to, Agrippa, if it was a name which was given an insult and later accepted, like the Anabaptist. In church history, you know, given an insult and later accepted. Does raise the question whether Agrippa was if he was saying, "Oh, you've almost taught me into being a Christian," he would use the honorific term, the positive term. But if he were saying, "You think with that little speech you're going to make me a Christian," then he might use the pejorative term. You know, then you could take it from there. It'd be an interesting study. That's a good. I hadn't thought about that. That's a good point, though. Well, but you get my point, do you not? The lowest level is simply sort of recurring words which mean the same thing. Now listen to me. If they don't mean the same thing, because in this case they do, but like flesh in John 3 and Romans 8, if they don't mean the same thing, you have no reference at all. That is not a cross-reference. Okay? I would say these two verses are a legitimate cross-reference, but of minimum significance. Okay? The next step is the same or similar thought, but different words. Matthew 10:37. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, as compared to Luke 14:26. And I think you can probably guess what this is. If anyone comes to me, does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, is that a legitimate cross-reference? It certainly is. What you have there is the same proposition, but stated in reverse. On one occasion, he puts it this way, "You must love me more than anything else, or you cannot be my disciple." In another case, he's saying, "Your love for me must be so great that your love for your parents seems as hatred before you can be my disciple." You don't hate father, mother. That means you don't love me so much more than them, you're willing to cut yourself off of them if necessary, and you cannot be my disciple. That's all he's saying. You say this in Gospels class, I'm sure. But here you have, are you with me now? Here you have the same basic point being made, but the language is reversed. Or at least it's not the same language at all. Well, that is, it's one speaks of it in terms of this is how much you have to love, another uses the word hate. I'm flipping it over. Okay, similar language, not exact language. Similar thought, different words. Legitimate cross-reference? Yes. And I think let me show you, is there more of a connection between, let me put it, does Matthew, the text in Matthew 10, verse 37, does it contribute more to the understanding of Luke 14:26 than Acts 11:26 contributed to Acts 26:28? You see my question? Here are the two things about being a Christian. Why does one contribute to the other? Well, a little bit. Would you say that these two verses contribute more to each other? Oh, I think so. Even though there is not parallel use of language. For instance, if somebody says, "What's a tough verse? If you're going to be my disciple, you have to hate your mother. Teach me about that." See, then I think it's very valuable to go back to Matthew and say, "Well, here he said the same thing with different words. Does this help us to understand it?" And does it? Yes, it does. It does. It does very much. And more, I think, than our first example. The next level is similar language referring to the same thought. It's even more. So you start off with an important word recurring in different texts. Same thought, different words. Here you have same thought, same words. Basically the same words. Similar language, same thought. Acts 2:38 and Acts 3:19. Of course, we know what Acts 2:38 is. If you don't know that, you're in the wrong school. But look at Acts 3:19. It's Peter's second sermon. On his first sermon, his invitation was, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. Keep in mind, Luke is not giving a court recorder's account of Peter's sermon, giving a summarized account. So what does he say at the end of his, or as an invitation, we would call it, in the second sermon? Repent, therefore, and return that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. When he said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and he says, repent, therefore, same speaker, repent, therefore, and return that your sins may be wiped away, the times of refreshing may come. Is he saying substantially what he said in Acts 2:38? Well, I think so. There's any reason, for instance, we wouldn't say, well, now, you know, what happened was that between the time he preached the first sermon and when he preached the second sermon, he read a good book from John R. Rice and was instructed that baptism had nothing to do with salvation, so he changed it. No, I don't think that happened. And note that I don't think we necessarily have the exact words that Peter used. Often we have indirect quotations. So, for instance, is it legitimate to put those to say, well, here you have the same, similar language, same thought? I think it's exactly what you have. When he's talking about your sins wiped away and be baptized for the remission of your sins, Peter is simply, that is, for all practical purposes, in substance, it is the same thing. Same situation, same preacher, same subject, similar language, but the same thought. A legitimate cross-reference. And by the way, this is a parenthesis to what I'm saying, but when you get to this when you get to proof texting, but now listen to me. Often much is made. Okay, I'm going to teach you something now, okay? Listen, folks, this is on the side, which is better than my syllabus. Often, we get in theological debates, much is made about the fact by Calvinists that baptism is not always mentioned. Exactly. Like in this verse. For instance, in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer, what shall we do? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thy house, and you shall be saved in your house. You include your whole household, okay? You can all get in on it. And much is made of the fact that, like in Acts 16, I forget the exact verse, you know, some of the Philippian jailer, they said where the baptism is not mentioned specifically, and where baptism is not mentioned here. Much is made of the fact that, well, that shows that baptism is not really included in the plan of salvation. Now listen to me. It's one thing to look at the book of Acts, trying to use it to solve a theological controversy that did not exist when it was written. For instance, you often hear this said. I've heard some big-name Baptist preachers say this in the pulpit. They said this: if baptism was essential for salvation, why did not Paul tell that to the Philippian jailer? You got that? Why, in the second sermon, is the word baptism not used, Acts 2:19, 3:19? Got that? They'll raise that question. If baptism was such, why didn't he say that? Which is an asinine question to ask, because what you're saying is that the book of Acts was that we can look to the book of Acts as a handbook, as a polemic, as a document which will resolve a debate which did not exist when it was written. Now, if we assume that the book of Acts was written to resolve the debate between belief only and New Testament soteriology, then it's a look. You got that? If Luke wrote that and the purpose of it was to explain so that everybody could know if baptism is essential for salvation and why, then it's legitimate to raise that question. If it's essential for salvation, why didn't you say so? Are you with me now? But, you see, when Luke wrote this, nobody ever questioned that. Nobody questioned that. It was not necessary to explain it, when Luke was recording these sermons, to explain in detail every particular. For instance, when he said, that is, because everybody knew that you're baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Nobody questioned it. You got that? It was not an issue. Now, you see, that's why, for instance, in 1 John, where he is writing about an issue, Gnosticism or Docetism versus the Apostles' Doctrine, He does get very specific. And he uses these words, and he uses them systematically and comprehensively. Words like no, you know, the word, and the word fullness. And he uses that to solve that debate. The book of Acts was not written for that. So to make a big point of the fact that baptism is mentioned only in some of the verses. He said, repent and be baptized by the remission of your sins. Acts 22, Ananias says to Saul, why tarriest thou, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. But he didn't actually mention the word baptism in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer, and here in Acts 3, 19, repent and turn, have your sins wiped away. He didn't use the word baptism. Is it significant? The answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. Because that was not an issue. He didn't have to prove anything. Nobody questioned it. So therefore, since you see why, that question is a non-question. It assumes something which is not true. If you take away that assumption, the question becomes stupid. That is, it is not significant that he did not use the word baptism here. There's no reason for him to. You got what I'm saying? If Jerusalem was filled with people already, if Billy Graham was already there, preaching to thousands that baptism had nothing to do with salvation, just like the Gnostics were redefining salvation, then we would see in the book of Acts the kind of thing we see in the epistles of John. He would have dealt with it systematically, comprehensively, and in detail. That's a very important point, isn't it? Now you can think about that. That's an important principle of interpretation, well, principle of use. Anyway, I thought I'd throw that in. Here we look at these two verses, because I bet you anything, when we read these two verses, about three-fourths of you who are awake, those of you who are awake, you sort of said to yourself, maybe in the back of your mind, well, if there's a connection, why didn't he just say baptized at the end of the second sermon? Why didn't Luke record it the way he did in Acts 2:38, didn't you? Wouldn't it have been nice if he had just used the word baptism in both places? You probably thought that, didn't you? See, well, that idea is based upon a false assumption. Yes. In other words, Luke had no reason to believe that between Acts 2:38 and Acts 20 and Acts 3:19 that the question would ever come up. It was a non-issue. Any questions on my point? Yes.
Why did he say return?
No, it means repent, return to God. It's synonymous with repent. Repent and return. Repent is an act of the will. Return is acting on that decision. He doesn't always say that. Now he doesn't use that. He doesn't use return in Acts 2:38. It's like the prodigal son when he said, "I will arise and go to my father." He was repenting. When he arose and went, he was returning. I would draw that distinction. The times of refreshing are, that is an Old Testament concept, not necessarily stated. The times of it refers in general, and I don't have time to go into it now, but it refers in general to the promise that in the days of when the Messiah came, Israel would find new life. Israel who were dead and separated from God would find new life in Messiah. Times of refreshing. That's an interesting study. Like times of the Gentiles and things like that. Yes. And he was preaching to Jews, Dennis. So he was speaking to Jews, of course. Yes. I'm sorry. No. That he may send. This is, again, I'll just tell you what it means, and you can look it up later and study if you want to. He's speaking to Jews, and what he's saying is, repent, come back to God, have your sins wiped away, in the blood of Christ, so that you may claim the messianic promise, so that the promise made of the Messiah will be realized in your life, that he may send Jesus and the Christ appointed for you. He's saying to these Jews, so the Christ, he's not saying Christ hasn't come. He's not talking about second coming. He's saying the Messiah has come. We would put it this way. The Messiah has come. He's here. He set up his kingdom. Here's what you're to do. You're to repent and have your sins wiped away. You're to return and make that coming applicable to you. Now, it's kind of a strange way of saying it, but does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
Yeah. So that you get in on it. We would say, get in on it. It's like the difference between Jesus coming to the world and Jesus coming to us when we are converted? Okay, that's a good question. We'll stand dismissed, Mr. Bell. Cross-referencing, and we're looking at degrees of affinity in ascending order. You recall where we are now in our discussion, page 17, our syllabus. First of all, we looked at important words recurring in different contexts. The next higher level of affinity, the same or similar thought but different words. The next level of affinity, similar language referring to the same thought. We have not necessarily identical words, but similar words and the same thought. Then we come to the highest degree of affinity in parallels, quotations or material from a common source. That is, and you often find this, where a New Testament writer will simply cite or quote an Old Testament writer, or you will find you might have two verses which are more or less similar direct quotations from a third source, from a common source. And this is quite common. I'm not going to take time to look at examples. Of course, the first thing that comes to our mind is the parallels in the synoptics. And then, secondly, New Testament quotations of passages from the Old Testament. Now, again, this is a matter of interpretation. Take great care, because Old Testament material, as we're going to point out later, is used in the New Testament in all kinds of ways. So it's not simply a matter of straight citation. If you determine what, in what way is, for instance, take Matthew, it's quite a study, just take Matthew itself, where he says, now this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. Or other references, direct references to Old Testament material. But Matthew himself uses it in all kinds of ways, all the way from direct prophecy to simple illustration. So it's not a simple matter. We come now to the principles of the use of parallel passages. First thing we say is that statements made by credible authors relating to the same thing should, within reason, be interpreted harmoniously. Mark 15:25, John 19:24, the two we're going to look at as an example of this principle. Mark 15:25. This is, of course, a part of the account of the crucifixion of Jesus. It was the third hour when they crucified him. And then John says, John 19:14, says, now it was about the sixth, it was the day of preparation for the Passover, it was about the sixth hour. And he said to Jesus, behold, your king, and they cried out, take away and crucify him. Was Jesus crucified the third hour or the sixth hour? Well, here you have parallel statements, parallel passages, but an apparent discrepancy, an apparent disharmony. Now, I imagine most of us, I'm in trouble with this, you probably learned this in Gospels, did you not? Is Mark right or is John right? Is it the third hour or the sixth hour? Yeah. Well, it's simple. John's is a gospel which is written to a more universal audience, more international audience. Very simple. That Mark, writing to a Jewish audience, uses the Jewish method of computing time, and John uses the Roman method. John says it was the sixth hour. What time was it? I'm sorry. Sixth hour. What time of day was it, by the way? Been one. Go ahead. At 9 o'clock in the morning. That is Jewish time, from sunup to sundown. The third hour was just that. John says it was the sixth hour. When they said crucify, let's see, it was the sixth hour when he is on trial. That would be 6 a.m. They cried out, crucify him. They took Jesus and... wait a minute, I put the wrong text in, I think. It's 19... at 6 o'clock, we find Jesus on trial. Let's see. Yes, I got that. Well, anyway, it stated that was about the ninth hour. When he took him down, let's see. I was looking for another statement. Well, that's not the point. The point is that here you have two authors writing on the same subject, and we basically reconcile the differences in time between Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Is that one uses the Roman time and one uses the Jewish time, and you study that in another class. That's the example. We can look at the next principle, and I want to finish this section quickly because I want to get into our section 5 right away. The interpreter must allow for a difference in conception and expression by different writers. Let's look at Matthew 20:20. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons bowing down and making a request of him. He said to her, "What do you wish?" She said, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." What does Mark say? Can you, anybody know without looking at it? It says, "And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, 'Teacher, we want you to do something for us. What do you want?' And then they make the same request." Verse 37. Right hand and left hand. Well, who did the speaking? The mother or the sons? Yeah, in Mark it's the sons, the mother in Matthew.
The mother.
Yeah. What probably happened was that their mother, being a good Jewish mother, wanted to... that's not really nice, but his mother wanted to promote their fortunes, and so they probably all three came, and they all three talked. She spoke for them, and they spoke for themselves, and this is simply a matter of emphasis. It may be that they didn't speak at all. It may be that they put their mother up to it, and while they did ask, actually it was through the mother. It's like a client pleads a case in court. He may never say anything. His attorney pleads it. Now keep in mind that in the ancient literary context, there was not this attention given to what I call a niceness of preciseness that we would insist upon. That it would be very common for them, when actually the mother did the speaking. It would be very common for them, because she was speaking on their behalf, to represent as coming from them, because that's where it came from. Or maybe the other way around. Maybe the mother had them ask. See? And so, because they voiced it, it started with their mother. Maybe Mark is just leaving out the fact that their mother got the idea first, said, "Boys, why don't you come?" And so the mother did ask, but actually, because it was her idea, but actually the boys did the asking. So it's a possibility. Three possibilities. Isn't any problem, let's say, because of this, was not this attention given to this preciseness, but maybe the mother put them up to it, therefore she was the one really asking. Maybe it was their idea, and that she asked on their behalf, and maybe both of them did. But the point is that one, it's a matter of emphasis, or viewpoint. There isn't any disharmony at all. Yes? Possible. For instance, Mark may have left the mother out because he thought maybe his readers wouldn't understand why a woman would be so presumptuous. Maybe she didn't speak at all. That's a good question. It's a good point. Next, yes.
We believe in that the scripture is inspired by God. Why would it appear that even there'd be, there'd be differences that could possibly be strange? Why would they appear to be?
Okay, what I'm saying, it's a good question. Why would there appear to be a discrepancy?
Yeah.
We find this in many instances in the gospel narratives. What I'm saying is that it appears only to us. I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, but it is inspired in its original literary context. And for me, and see, for us to say, this is my point, for us to say, there's an apparent discrepancy. It's very likely that there would not even be an apparent discrepancy to them. In other words, to us, the difference between, you know, we would present as speaking the one who actually did the talking, whereas they would feel much freer to present, simply say, the request, they asked to do this. The fact that they asked to a third party, or maybe regardless of which way it went, would be less important to them. In fact, wouldn't be important at all to them. What I'm saying, in the original context, I'm of the opinion, and because of this sort of my experience in this style, I'm of the opinion that it never occurred to anybody back, you know, and then it was an discrepancy at all. It's a discrepancy, an apparent discrepancy, only if you say this. Well, if it's going to be accurate, that means the one actually doing the speaking is the one who has to be presented as doing the speaking. You know, that precise. But again, like I say, we operate this way in certain contexts. I passed over this illustration, Bobby. For instance, if you say the defendant pleaded not guilty, or if you read the newspaper, in this context, you read the newspaper, the defendant entered a plea of nolo contendere. Right? You read that. In your mind, do you picture the defendant actually speaking? Entering the plea? No. Why? We know how the judicial procedure works a little bit, don't we? We know his attorney entered it for him. But because he represented, he did it. Therefore, in that context, you see, matter of fact, that statement is not true. He did not enter that plea. His attorney entered it. But you see, in that context, we don't expect that preciseness because we know that's how we operate. You get my point? What I'm saying is that it is an apparent discrepancy only from our point of view, only if we had written it. And by the way, many of the so-called errors in the Bible are just that, errors only if we had written it, because the inspiration was in it. That is, Mark and John and Matthew were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write in their literary context and style, not in ours. Yes.
Mark is consistent because in the next account there, Matthew mentions two blind men, and Mark in his account right after that, he mentions
the same thing. There were two, the only one spoke. So one talks about the one who spoke when they didn't. One just leaves the other one out. And again, it's just simply a matter, we would count them up, you see, because of this penchant for preciseness. By the way, William Foxwell Albright, I think I mentioned this before, pointed this out, that the ancient Near Eastern literature is very imprecise in many areas because they simply didn't operate that way. Question?
I was just going to say, Jerry speaking and writing or something like this is referred to as one speaking, who would receive the benefit.
So right.
Like if the student body would address the faculty for a request or something, and then the student request a question.
By the way, the luxury... This is looking at, this will help you, I think, the luxury of preciseness and detail in remembering historical events is a luxury that is ours as a result of the printing press. And even now, the tape recorder, well, we can be very precise. Why? We can only get it written down and published, you know, we get it typed, we can get it recorded, we can get it video retaped. Exactly what is said. But you see, don't you understand? So therefore, if we say, what happened? What happened? What happened in class today? We pushed the button, this is what happened. And so this is a luxury. But now, for asking this, how precise, for instance, we're going to, suppose somebody asks you at the end of this hour, what went on today? See? Now, if you had access to your notes, written notes, which you could read, right, and a tape recorder, and they said, sit down, I'll tell you what happened in class today, and they can tell you very precisely. Suppose somebody is sitting here in class today who cannot read or write. Or if he can, he has nothing to write with. Okay? He has no record. He walks out of this class with no record, no materials, whatever. So either he can't read or doesn't have anything to read. And you ask him, what went on in class today? Which of the two would be more precise? Well, obviously the person who had no had no access to detailed records, would be more precise. Now, he would be more precise than you are. Suppose if I put you in a class, and you just had to sit there and could do nothing but remember, you would not do as good a job as the ancients did. But the ancients would not be as precise as we have with our memory, with our memory helps. You understand what I'm saying? So that because things in general were remembered, if you ask what happened, yesterday? What'd you all do last Saturday? What was said when Jesus preached? Did you hear what the disciples did in the last time they got together? You hear what went on? If you ask those kind of questions, and you ask it of somebody who was there, or may not have been there, but who is relying solely on his memory, if you operate that way, can you not see that the information coming out of it would not be, not only would it not be as precise as we could make it with our help, but nobody would expect it to be. So in their general way of talking about what happened or what did you see, it was often, they would do two things. Number one, they'd be more general. Often they would, and their language would be more figurative. It would be use more analogies, more colorful. That is, when you are talking, when you are dealing with information that is stored in the memory only, in a culture, you deal with it differently than if you're dealing with information that is stored artificially. You all see that? So you read ancient literature, whether it's classical or biblical, it is simply you don't enjoy this niceness or preciseness. Because their thought pattern, did not operate that way. Which is really over answering your question, but I think it's a very important point.
But I have a question, maybe to what degree were they inspired?
They were inspired to fully, but to write in their own literary context. For instance, there are no errors. For instance, for one to say that there were two blind men, and one to say a blind man came and said to him, thus and so, are both completely accurate statements. Follow me? As a matter of fact, while there were two, one did come and speak, and that's all he said. And, for instance, on the accounts where the writer would be recording not what he saw, but what somebody told him, you see, often you see the Holy Spirit apparently operating to preserve the accuracy of his statement with no attempt to reconcile it with other statements on the subject. Like the two blind, the Gadarene demoniac, or the Gadarene demoniacs, were there one or two? Well, both accounts are completely accurate, but no attempt is made to reconcile the two. By the way, of course you cover some of the classes, but of course the liberals, they like to talk about how, well, of course the old traditional classical German liberals about the source, Mark, early Mark, and then Q, the source, which from which John copied, and then Matthew, Mark, and Luke copied from this earlier Mark, and they tried to present, if they were copying, they did a lousy job of copying. Well, if somebody were trying to fool somebody, they would come closer than that. See that? They wouldn't, if they were, but you see, there was no attempt. Nobody saw that as being really a problem. And again, they would focus upon the point. One of the questions we would ask in our culture, we would say, how many were there? And we want to know exactly how many were there. We want to get this exactly in our mind. But they would not ask that question. They said, what was the important thing that happened? The important thing that happened was that the one demoniac was dealt with, and that was the important thing. So, the question of inspiration doesn't really enter into it. We just do not insist what I'm saying is, Bobby, we would not expect the Holy Spirit to inspire Matthew to write as if we were writing in 20th century America, so that we would have all of our little questions answered. I hope that makes sense to you all, but it really is an important thing. You get these, people talk about, contradictions in the Bible and mistakes, and then usually it's some nitwit who third-hand information and really studied it. You go back in 1850, the book on the mistakes in the Bible, that thick, and every decade gets shorter. And now the book listing the mistakes in the Bible is about the same thickness as the book of Italian war heroes. Why? Well, we just know more, and Well, anyway, did that answer your question, Robert? Bobby, you satisfied with that? It's a good question. By the way, for instance, if you go take a look at ancient Near Eastern texts or Thomas's Doctrines of Old Testament Times, other collections of ancient cuneiform writings, you'll often find two accounts, say two Assyrian accounts of the same war, of the same battle. If you were there, or you have two inscriptions of the same battle to be posted in different places, and a great deal of difference. And we said, why didn't they make one the carbon copy of the other? So it's not just in the Bible. Yes.
If you go into a court of law and the attorneys are pretty sharp, and they'll get all their witnesses, but they'll talk to you separately. Now they will not get you all together. Some of them one will hear the other. And what they want is they don't want, if you go in there and all of you say four or five will have the exact same testimony, you're in trouble. Now if you go in there with the, you know, you've got some similarities, and it's just like you and I, if we saw something happen, we'd see a difference. And that's what they're looking for. That's what they want. It's similarity, but you know, just a little bit of difference because of the way you view it, something like that. But if you go in there and you rehearse it, and all of you say the exact same thing, you know, that's a complication.
So. Good point. Y'all hear that? Spoken by somebody who's been in jail a good part of his life. Only to take others. No. This is on tape, Paul, so this will go out. Everybody will. Isn't it nice to have the fuzz with us? Next, C, the more explicit and definite of two or more parallels should explain the more general and the indefinite. And I use this example, Acts 2.38 and John 3.16. One is a general statement, one is a specific statement. Does John 3.16 contradict Acts 2.38? Of course it doesn't. John 3.16 is a general, theological, comprehensive statement. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, whosoever should believe in him should not perish everlasting life. Talking about the whole world, God's overall plan, and whosoever. And of course, belief is given a broad, belief is used as a comprehensive term, as it often is. We talk about this in soteriology. For the whole plan of salvation, sometimes the Bible would use a rubric, an overarching term. Sometimes it's belief. Sometimes it's faith. Sometimes it's repentance. God has granted repentance unto Israel, to the nations. But one word will cover the whole thing. So a word used in a general statement is a word to be understood more generally and more specifically. In other words, and I point this out, I had a preacher tell me one time, he said, all you have to do is believe to be saved. He quoted John 3.16, and he said, you ever had that? No, John 3.16, all it says is believe. And I said, well, I thought at your church you taught that people had to repent. And you know, James said, if you believe only, you belong to the first church of Satan, at the corner of fire and brimstone. And, the devils believe and tremble, right? So I said, now, therefore, I take it you're ruling out belief. Oh, no, he said, the term includes, you're ruling out repentance. It just says belief. Oh, no, he said, it includes repentance. And I said, that's right, it also includes baptism. Oh, no, it doesn't include that. Why, you see? Well, it's a general statement. In other words, of God offering salvation to those who respond. No contradiction. No difference. You follow me? The difference between John 3.16 and Acts 2.30 is that one is general, one is specific. Now, this is how those, and the occasion, the details of those who believe, how they gain, come into eternal life. Are you with me now? So, one is general, one is specific. Do you interpret the specific in the light of the general, or the general in the light of the specific? Which explains it? Yeah, that is, the more explicit and definite explains the more general. That is, let me word it this way. Does Acts 2.38 fit into John 3.16? Sure it does. Does John 3.16 fit into Acts 2.38? Let me ask you, now think about this. Here's my first question. Let me ask the first question again. We all need to learn how to think. Is everything stated in, specifically in Acts 2:38, already covered generally in John 3:16? Answer is yes. Now reverse it. Is everything stated generally in John 3:16 included in Acts 2:38? Answer, no, it isn't. For instance, all of Acts 2:38 is included in believe. What shall we, men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is how you respond. Follow me? This is all included in believe, the overarching term. However, so everything that is contained in Acts 2:38 is already stated in the one word, believe, in John 3:16. But John 3:16, in contrast, contains much material not even mentioned in Acts 2:38. Does Acts 2:38 tell why God sent his son? John does. For God so loved the world. Is the love, follow me? The overall purpose of God mentioned in Acts 2:38. Matter of fact, it isn't. It's a general statement, and you follow me? Of what's available to the whole world, but Acts 2:38, he's saying specifically what these people in that time and that place are to do. Y'all see that? And the point is that the more explicit explains the general, because that's the way human... No, this is, and again, this is not a religious principle. This is the way human language works. For instance, you say, it's like this. A parent says to the child, I want you to straighten up the house. No. And the child says, what am I supposed to do? Okay, I'll tell you. Leave daddy's den alone. Don't straighten up his desk or he'll lose a hand. And put the dishes in the dishwasher and dust and make sure the beds are made. That's what she meant. So the general statement, straighten up the house in common everyday language, the way we work in common everyday life, the more explicit the commandments, the more explicit the instructions explain, the more general. That is, what do you mean by straighten up the house? This is what I mean. Understand? So just wait. What I'm saying is, my point is that this is the way human language works. And it is incorporated into a sound principle of hermeneutics. And you hear preachers, I heard preachers say this, you know, well, I don't know what Acts 2:38 says, but we know that the baptism is not required. Why? Well, look at John 3:16. You ever heard that? Oh, yeah. Which is just reversing this. Okay. It's the rule of explicit in general. Any questions on that? Believe, for instance, believe. What I'm saying is that we learn this in soteriology. Say the word for becoming a Christian, coming into Christ. What's it called in the Bible? Well, it depends on the context. And sometimes one word is given for the whole process. But we talk about you have to hear and believe and repent and be baptized. You see, because all those are specifics. Because the Bible lists it as specifics, not as a five-finger exercise. There's an aspect of the total response to God. But sometimes just one word is used to describe the whole process. In general statements, believe in John 3:16. The last part of John, Jesus and his resurrection appearance says that repentance has been granted to the nation. The word repentance. The book of Romans, it's what word? What word? It covers everything. The just shall live by faith. It incorporates the whole response of man to God. You see that? So you don't use one general statement. For instance, if a general statement, and by the way, I'll give you a good word, it's used, turn. The book of Acts, turn. What shall we do? Turn. The whole thing. So you don't use these in general statements. You don't use them to modify specific statements or to exclude what you want to exclude. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah.
Again, it's just common sense. It isn't some special principle we got out of the Bible. It's just the way human language works. Okay. Now, that's very valuable to know. I think you need to really get these things sorted out in our minds. Next, the interpreter must respect essential differences that exist in passages that relate to the same theme but are different in purpose or emphasis. I'll cite these two. I'm going to take Matthew 16, 1 Corinthians 3:11. Matthew 16 says this, Upon this rock I will build my church. What did he mean by the rock? Peter's confession of faith. Okay? Peter's confession of faith. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is what? Peter's confession? No, it is Christ himself. Is there a contradiction there? Oh, which is the church built upon? Peter's confession or Jesus himself? Well, the difference is the difference between Tweedledee and Tweedledum. What we're looking at is a difference of emphasis. No difference in substance. What difference is there if you say the church is built upon the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or to say the church is built upon Jesus as the Son of God? What is the difference in those statements? Answer? No difference at all. The only difference emerges is where one writer is coming at it from one direction, in one context, another writer is coming at it from another direction. That is, what Jesus is in a different atmosphere, talking about different things than Paul is writing about to the Corinthians. And so we simply permit, the rule is, which seems very simple to me, we permit, as interpreters, differences on the same theme, but with a different purpose or emphasis. We allow that difference and say there's no contradiction. There is no difference, really. The difference is only in wording or difference in emphasis. And by the way, we're going to talk about that later. I won't get into it here. Do you have any questions on that? And again, this is a common sense rule of human language. It's axiomatic. The last rule, and I want to finish this up this quarter, or this hour, this quarter, and this quarter. If possible, interpret a quotation as a parallel and consistent with the original, but always in harmony with its own setting. Show you what I mean. Look at Matthew 2:23. And he came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken to the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. Well, which prophet said he was going to be called a Nazarene? As a matter of fact, no prophet. Look at Isaiah 11:1. So what we have is get away from me here. Let's go back like $200. Listen to me. Here's the question. Here's the question to illustrate what we're talking here now. Matthew says he lived in Nazareth that it might be fulfilled which was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Well, where in the prophets does it say he's going to live in Nazareth and be called a Nazarene? Answer, nowhere. Aha! You see, we have an error in the Bible. Matthew made a mistake. But did he? Well, the rule is, if possible, interpret a quotation as a parallel and consistent with the original, but always in harmony with its own setting. Well, look back, the reference here is probably an oblique reference, which is very common in Matthew, to Isaiah 11:1. Then a shoot will spring forth in the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The word for branch or root, nazar, note this, he will represent a branch out of the root of Jesse, the Davidic line, that means, okay? He's going to be a branch out of David. Now, the word for, what I'm saying is that the word for Nazareth stems from, or branches out from, this word branch. And what Matthew is saying is, he is simply Matthew is pointing out, which was good Jewish writing, this is not a fulfillment of prophecy in the same way that Isaiah 7:14 is a fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew is saying is, it is poetically significant that he should live in Nazareth. Here's what Matthew's saying. It is poetically significant that Jesus should live in Nazareth, the branch, because he fulfills the prophecy, this tremendous, central, important prophecy, one of the ones that would always know that he shall be what? A branch out of Jesse. And this language, it was fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. That language depends on if we said that, we would mean the exact fulfillment of an exact literal prophecy. But again, that's how we would have written that. If you go back and read in that literary context, what Matthew did was absolutely normal for him writing to his people in his day. You got that? It was fulfilled by the prophet in the sense that it was poetically significant. Does that make sense to you? He lived in Nazareth, which reminds us of what the prophet said, that he shall be a Nazarene. He lived in the city named the Branch, which reminds us that the prophet said he shall be a branch out of Jesse, the branch out of Jesse, the messianic branch out of Jesse. Now it is, by the way, isn't that beautiful? That is imaginative, it is symbolic. But keep in mind, the ancient Near Easterns used symbolism, figurative language, more than we did. Right? It's vivid, isn't it? Now, it doesn't enjoy this grammatical preciseness that we would like. You know what? If you feed into the computer, you know, this, it's fulfilled by a prophet. It fulfills a prophecy. We push the button and get the prophecy as a readout there in the computer. Exact wording, you know. Now, and I would simply point out, when we get into the principles governing the interpreting of a fulfilled prophecy, we'll see that, and we say this in eschatology, recall. We talk about the prophecies of Jesus' first coming being literally fulfilled. Literal, but not in their original setting. Most of the prophecies that Matthew, for example, but not only Matthew, but most of the prophecies that Matthew cites as an example, cites as messianic prophecies, most of those, not all of them, but well, let me word this way. Many of those, I haven't counted them up, let me soften that somewhat. Many of those, we studied eschatology. Nobody would have known were prophecies if Matthew hadn't told us. The inspiration comes from the other end. We know they're prophecies because the Spirit inspired Matthew and others to tell us they were prophecies. Now, some of them, there's no question. You got that? There's no question. But even Isaiah 7:14, in my opinion, you would not know that was a prophecy of the virgin birth unless Matthew told us. You don't get that from reading Isaiah 7. Now, some of us would disagree with that, but it's certainly true of other prophecies. So you do not have this, again, you have this general, symbolic, sometimes, connection. So, is Matthew making a mistake when he says the prophet said he should be called a Nazarene? Answer, yes, if we had been writing it. We would not have written it that way. Why? It's not precise enough. See, our soul, by the way, if you're interested in this, in case you haven't noticed, our age is producing no great classical music and almost no good poetry. Why is that? Why are all the great, well, you talk about classical music, it's almost always old music. Why is that? Part of the reason is that our literary context, our literary character is moving away from the poet, you know, we're moving away from poetry toward the computer. And computers don't write poetry, not good poetry. You get that? So, what seems awkward to us, for Matthew to use that language, it did not seem awkward to him nor to his readers. To use that language to indicate not the precise fulfillment of a precise prophecy, but highly significant, a connection that is poetically significant, poetically apt. And by the way, easy to remember. And by the way, you see, what Matthew says is not precisely accurate as we would have written it. But let me ask you this question. Is it not beautiful? Isn't that lovely to think of? Here, Jesus grew up in Nazareth, the branch. And isn't that significant? Because he was the branch that we've been waiting for, that Israel had been waiting for this branch to sprout. And the branch has sprouted, bringing life and salvation and refreshment. And where does he live? Constant reminder in the city named for the branch. Beautiful, isn't it? Well, we'll take a 10-minute break and start again.